Right, we got to exercise the devil out of this
microphone.
All right. We gave it a shot. We got to get a new one. We'll have to order one of those here in the near future. But anyway, I'm kidding around. We're not going to exercise. You know, some people, they got a devil assigned to everything. Well, I'm overweight. I got the devil of obesity in me. No, you just eat too much. Well, I drink too much. I got the devil alcoholism. No, that's your old flesh just drinking stuff you ought not to drink. You know, we blame everything. Now, the devil's real, and there are devils under him that do his work, and we ought to take that serious. But anyway. All right, Philemon, are you there now? It's in the New Testament, right before the book of Hebrews. One chapter, 25 verses. We've been working verse by verse through this for the past several weeks. And in our previous two messages, we've considered verse 8 to 14, which is the first half of the heart of this letter from Paul to Philemon. And the heart of this really is verse 8 to 21. Now, all 25 verses are important, of course, given by inspiration of God. But the heart of what this letter is all about is found in verse 8 to 21. So let's begin today by reading that passage, verse 8 to 21. And we're going to be basing our message especially in verses 15 to 19 this morning. The Bible says in Philemon, verse 8, "Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee," in other words, I can command thee that which is convenient, in other words, that which is proper and fitting and suitable, "yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee." Paul certainly had the authority to command Philemon in this matter, but he, for love's sake, is beseeching him about it. "Being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." He led him to Christ, gave him the gospel. God directed Onesimus across Paul's path while Paul was a prisoner in Rome. And Paul witnessed to him, and he got saved. And he said, "Which in time past was to thee unprofitable." The name Onesimus means profitable, but actually he had been unprofitable. He was a servant to Philemon, and he had apparently rebelled against him, fled from him, made it all the way to Rome. More than likely he stole from him. And he said, "Which in time past," in other words, before he was saved, "was to thee unprofitable. But now that he's saved, profitable to thee and to me. Whom I sin again, thou therefore receive him." That is mine own bowels. In other words, receive him as one that is so very dear to my heart. "Whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered in me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he there departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever." And so we have here in verse 15 a suggestion of a deeper purpose of God's providence in what had happened. Onesimus did what he did. He was responsible. He did wrong. But Paul sees in this perhaps that God used, even though it was a bad thing that happened, God used it to bring him to Christ. And God was working in Onesimus and working in his life. And he said he departed for a season, but he got saved, you know, and now you can receive him forever because now he's a brother in the Lord. He said, "Receive him forever, not now as a servant." In other words, not just merely a servant, but above a servant. "A brother, beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord." So he's going to receive him as a servant, but more than a servant. By the way, let me just read this verse to you. You don't have to turn there for time's sake. But it's interesting that in Deuteronomy chapter 23, and if anybody knew the law, Paul knew the law. Deuteronomy 23, verse number 15 says, "Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee." And Paul does the opposite. He disobeyed the law of Moses. Why? The Bible says we're not under the law, but grace. See? And so he knew that's what the law said, but we're not under the law of Moses. We still obviously live by the moral principles that are contained in that law, but that technical issue like that. He didn't have to worry about following that. All right, I just thought I'd point that out. But he says, receive him, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me. I mean, in other words, I'm the one that led him to the Lord and what, how special he is to me. But how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and the Lord? In other words, servants were part of a man's household in that day. And he's saying, in the flesh, he's your servant, he's part of your household, he ought to be dear to you, and now in the Lord. What an amazing thing that this Christian master was spiritual brothers with his Christian servant. And I'll just read to you. You can turn there if you want, but I just briefly want to read to you Galatians 3, where it says in verse number, Galatians 3, verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And so in the flesh, Philemon was still a master and Onesimus was still a servant, but in the Lord, they were on equal footing. They were in the same body of Christ, and they were brothers in the Lord. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, that's a spiritual baptism upon salvation, it says, have put on Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. Did you notice that? He said neither bond nor free. In Christ, spiritually speaking, our standing is that he said, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Let's read on. Verse 17. If thou count me, therefore, a partner in the things of God, spiritually, they were, Philemon was a faithful witness for Christ and served the Lord. And Paul, the apostle, What a position God gave him and what a ministry God gave him. But Paul said, count me your partner. You see how we all have our part to play in the cause of Christ, and it's all important. So a man like Philemon could be partners with a man like the Apostle Paul. He said, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, and the implication is he did, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. Oftentimes, his letters were not written with his own hands. He spoke the words by the Spirit. Somebody else wrote them down. But he wrote this with his own hand. I will repay it. And he certainly was a man of his word. Albeit, in other words, also, notwithstanding, I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me, even thine own self besides. Implication, he led Philemon to Christ. And by the way, you ought to be so thankful for the person God used to bring you to Christ. And you owe them so much. It's kind of funny to me how he says that. And he says, I'm not going to say this, but he says it. So I'm just going to throw this in a real tactful way. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. And again, that word there is used in the sense of the affections of the heart. When he says bowels, he uses that word three times in this letter and many other times in his epistles. And that's what it means, basically. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. The Word of God not only plainly states the truth, and I'm glad it does that. I mean, the Lord in His Word plainly states truth for us, but He also illustrates it. And throughout the Bible, we see illustrations through types and pictures, and He illustrates truth for us. And this little epistle here, Philemon, provides us with a beautiful picture of salvation by grace. So this actually happened, it literally happened, it's historically so, but it pictures something spiritual. And it's a picture of salvation by grace. In this picture, Onesimus represents lost sinners. Philemon represents God the Father. And Paul represents God the Son. Keep that in mind. And this morning we're going to consider, if time permits, three great doctrinal truths concerning salvation by grace that are revealed and explained in Paul's epistles and are illustrated by this real life situation that took place between Paul, Onesimus, and Philemon. As we've told you, this little letter illustrates for us truths that are taught in Paul's other epistles. I'm going to give you three if I can this morning. And that's this. We're going to consider the doctrines of, number one, mediation. Mediation. That's the truth that Christ is the mediator between God and man. Number two, imputation. I didn't say amputation, I said imputation. And that's a Bible word, impute and imputed. That's the truth that Christ took our sin and He gives believers His righteousness. And then number three, identification. That's the truth that God now receives the believer the same way He does Christ. Mediation, imputation, identification. And you ought to be grounded in these great doctrines of salvation. We could talk about other ones like justification, sanctification, glorification, redemption, and substitution, and on and on. And a lot of those type of words, these doctrines. Boy, I tell you, you get saved the moment you trust Christ, and it happens in just a moment, but then you spend the rest of your life studying the Word of God to find out just all that He did for you when He saved you. So amazing. What a wonderful Savior. What a great salvation we have in Christ Jesus. First of all, let's talk about mediation. And keep in mind, time will not permit for us to deal with these doctrines in great detail and be very thorough, but I'm going to try to give you some basic things about this. Mediation, that's the first thing we want to talk about. Consider the condition of Onesimus before he met Paul. As an unprofitable servant, he had rebelled against his master. He fled from him, stole from him. More than likely, he did that to fund his escape. And he was condemned by Roman law. And his master had the legal right to have him executed. He was far off and alienated from his master. And no doubt his master had treated him good. You know, if you go back and read again verse 4 to 7 about what kind of man Philemon was, he treated this man good. There's no doubt about that. But now he's far off, he's alienated, and if he's going to be reconciled with his master, he's going to need a mediator. And that word mediator means basically one that interposes between parties at variance for the purpose of reconciling them. Kind of like a go-between. Take two disputing parties and bring them together in peace. Okay? Paul was the perfect man to be that mediator. He led Onesimus to Christ and loved him dearly. Philemon was, as he calls him, his dearly beloved and fellow laborer. And so Paul becomes a mediator between his new convert and his old friend. And he's able to make reconciliation between the two men that were at variance with one another. He could do for Onesimus what Onesimus could not do for himself. Now, like Onesimus, lost sinners are unprofitable servants. The Bible says in Romans 3:12 that lost sinners are altogether become unprofitable to God. That there's none righteous, that there's none that doeth good, that all have sinned. And the Bible says in Romans 6 that sinners are servants to sin. It says that in other passages also. So we were unprofitable servants, unprofitable to God, servants of sin, and all sinners have transgressed against the Master, the Lord, and are on the run from Him. But like they say, you can run, but you can't hide. Onesimus thought he got away, but he didn't get away. God knows right where you are, too. Some people even have the audacity try to hide from God in church. It's because you're a member of a local church doesn't mean you're saved. God knows where you're at. He knows your heart. All lost sinners are far off and alienated from God. Okay? Look back in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 12, that at that time you were, he's talking about lost Gentiles now, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And then in chapter 4, verse 18, he says about lost sinners, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Dead in trespasses and sins, blinded in darkness, and so on. All lost sinners are far off and alienated from God. All lost sinners are condemned by the law. We've all sinned. All lost sinners are condemned by the law. And God has the legal right to execute every one of us. God has the legal right to cast us all into hell. He certainly has that right. We have transgressed against Him. We could not come to God in our merit and be accepted by Him. We couldn't come directly to Him in our condition. Just like Onesimus couldn't go to Philemon in his own merit. He didn't have any merit with Philemon anymore. We can't come to God in our merit. We don't have any merit before God. We need a mediator between us and God if there's going to be reconciliation. And thank God a mediator has stepped in. Jesus Christ is the perfect man to be the mediator between God and men. Interestingly, Webster's 1828 dictionary, you know, that dictionary is such a good dictionary because it often gives you biblical references for its definitions to help you understand words. And in Webster's 1828 dictionary, which was just a regular old dictionary in those days, it wasn't a theological dictionary or whatever, Webster's 1828 says about mediator, it says, by way of eminence, Christ is the mediator, the divine intercessor, through whom sinners may be reconciled to an offended God. We have offended Him. We have sinned against Him. We've transgressed against Him. Christ is a mediator by nature, as partaking of both natures, divine and human. In other words, He's God, yet He's man. God manifests in the flesh, the perfect mediator between God and man. And He said, He's also mediator as to office, as transacting matters between God and man. So He's the perfect mediator. As a matter of fact, He's the only mediator. The Bible said, look in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want you to see it. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You can't get to God through the Pope. There is no hope in the Pope. Okay? He needs to get saved. So, well, didn't you know He washed some people's feet and he doesn't wear the flashy duds that the other... I don't care. He needs to get saved. If he gave all that He had to the poor and even gave His body to be burned at the stake as some kind of martyr, He'd still go to hell if He didn't trust Jesus Christ as His personal Savior. The Catholics don't think there's one mediator between God and men. They think they can get to God through Mary. Mary was a wonderful woman, a woman of faith, and God used her, and what a blessing, but she needed to get saved also. She called God her Savior. And her advice, the only commandment she gives in the Word of God is, whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. Talking about Jesus Christ. Okay? One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He's the only one capable of taking God by one hand and sinners by the other and bringing peace and reconciliation. He is that mediator. The only mediator between God and man. See, His mediation is based on reconciliation that He made through His shed blood and His death for our sins. Look at verse number 6. Notice the sentence is not over. He said there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all. He shed His blood and died to take away our sins, to buy us back, to pay the ransom for our sins. We were servants to sin, sold under sin. He paid the ransom to set us free. who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And it's the due time. This message is to be testified throughout this dispensation of the grace of God. Paul said, whereunto I am ordained a preacher, an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Look over, please, in Colossians chapter 1. That's to your left. Colossians chapter 1. And look in verse 20. There's only one way to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the bridge, you see. I mean, that's it. It's a narrow way. It's not broad. It's very narrow. It's singular, one way, and it's Jesus Christ and His work of salvation. Verse 20 of Colossians 1, and having made peace, the past tense, it's been done, having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether it be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. See, the sin question had to be dealt with if we're going to be reconciled to a holy and righteous God. And Jesus dealt with it. By Himself, He took away our sins through His shed blood, His death, His burial, His resurrection. The third day, He made reconciliation for us. And we can come to God through Him. The second doctrine I want to talk about a little bit is this doctrine of imputation. Do you know what impute means? It basically means to set to the account of. Look back in Philemon, if you would. To set to the account of. Paul was willing to have Philemon set whatever Onesimus owed him on his account, and he promised to pay it in full. I will repay it. Put it on my account. I'll pay it. A good note in the old Scofield Reference Bible, and I don't use an old Scofield. I just use a regular Oxford Bible, but I usually have one on my desk and refer to it in my studies, and I have used it in the past, and I'm pretty familiar with what the notes are in it. But a good note, and I say a good note because not all the notes are good, but a good note in the old Scofield Reference Bible is in here in Philemon, and it says concerning verse 17 and 18, it says, verses 17 and 18 perfectly illustrate imputation. Receive Him as myself. Reckon to Him my merit. If He hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. In other words, reckon to me His demerit. Do you see that? To put to the account of. And so, I want to show you, boy, there's a lot of verses we can look at, but let me give you a couple examples of this great doctrine. Look in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. So, in salvation, we have this imputation. In other words, God put our sins to the account of Christ on the cross when He paid for our sins. And then, when we receive Christ, instantly His righteousness is put on our account. And I don't know about you, but that's a pretty good deal. That's the best deal I ever heard. That He would take my sins and give me His righteousness. That's why it's called the gospel. Good news. That's the best news I ever heard. That's the best news there is. Romans chapter 4, the whole chapter deals with this doctrine, and I won't read it all for time's sake, but let's read a few verses in it. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on Him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So that word counted is like the word imputed. And so how do you get the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account? Well, it's His righteousness. You don't have any righteousness, so you can't do good works to get it. You don't have any good works to offer, so it's imputed to you by faith alone. Okay? But it said, it's not by any works that we've done, but it's by believing. It's by faith this is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. It's not our righteousness that justifies us. It's the righteousness of Christ. So we receive it without works. He did the work. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. I mean, come on, man. Isn't that an amazing thing that I'm an old sinner, deserves dying and go to hell, and yet God will say, I'm not going to impute his sin to him. I'm going to impute righteousness to him. But there has to be a basis. He can't just do that. There has to be a basis. And Christ is the basis because he took my sin and he gives me his righteousness. Skip down to verse number 20, talking about Abraham. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. So it's available. But it's not imputed to you unless this happens. If we believe, see there? If we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The gospel is how, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Death, burial, and resurrection. Finished work, complete work, salvation in Christ and what He accomplished, imputation. We can have His righteousness imputed. Our sins are imputed to Him on the cross, and He imputes His righteousness to us when we believe on Him as our Savior. Another passage that makes it so clear is one of my favorites, 2 Corinthians 5. In verse number 18, all things are of God who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That we need to go out and tell others about this reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He imputed them to the account of Christ, and He died for our sins and hath committed us the word of reconciliation. So it's all set up. It's all available. It's God's reconciled the world unto Himself. Anybody can come to Him by faith in Christ and be saved. It's available to all. But they got to receive that reconciliation by faith. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. The reconciliation is there, but it's got to be applied to your soul through personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For He, God the Father, hath made Him, God the Son, to be sin for us. He literally took our sins and they were imputed to His account. He died for our sins, not His. He had none. He's the sinless Son of God. He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. See, He knew no sin, but He became a substitute and a sacrifice for our sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now that's illustrated here. Paul said, look, receive Him as myself, and whatever He did, put that on my account. In other words, reckon to Him my merit, and reckon to me His demerit. Now that'll set that thing up and fix that, see. And boy, I'm glad that Christ did what He did. Without that, there's no hope. I mean, this imputation doctrine, boy, how important it is we understand this, and what a thing to rejoice in. And again, I want to emphasize to you, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us by faith alone. It's by faith without works. You say, well, shouldn't we do good works? Yes, because we're saved, but not to be saved. And if you try to come to God in your works, the Bible said that self-righteous people, they go about to establish their own righteousness, and they've not submitted themselves to the righteousness of Christ. forsake your own supposed righteousness and trust in the righteousness of Christ, you see. You've got nothing to offer God. The Bible says there's none righteous. You're righteous in your eyes, but you're not in God's eyes. You're a condemned sinner headed for hell. And the only way you're going to be justified before a holy God is to receive Christ, who died for your sins, to pay for your sins, and He'll give you His righteousness. Boy, what a salvation. All right, lastly, and I'm not going to do this any justice, but we'll mention a few things about it, and that's in identification. Here in Philemon, Paul beseeches Philemon with increasing intensity to receive Onesimus. In verse 12, he said, "Receive him, that is mine own bowels. Receive him as one that's so very dear to my heart." And then in verse number 15, he said, "Receive him forever." In verse 16, he goes on to say, "As a brother beloved." So receive him as one dear to my heart. Receive him as a brother in the Lord. And then he says in verse 17, "Receive him as myself." He was not asking Philemon to receive Onesimus back merely as a servant, but as much more than a servant. He wanted Philemon to receive Onesimus back as himself. How do you think Philemon would receive Paul? He said, "You receive him that same way. Treat him like you'd treat me." By imputing the demerit of Onesimus to himself and imputing his merit to Onesimus, what Paul was doing, he was identifying with Onesimus, and Onesimus was thereby identified with Paul. So likewise, for us, the doctrine of identification is on the basis of the doctrine of imputation. Because of what we've said about mediation and imputation, this identification is so. And this is a real blessing when you really think about this. The Bible, you say, identification, I remember reading about that doctrine. I don't remember that word. Well, it doesn't necessarily use the term identification, but it does use the term baptism. All right? The Bible doesn't use the word identification, but it uses the word baptism to say this same thing. Now, without getting into all this, let me just briefly say there are many different baptisms in the Bible. And most of them do not involve water. So if every time you read that word baptism in the Bible, you read water into it, you're gonna get messed up doctrinally. Okay? So there's at least seven, probably more, baptisms in the Bible, different baptisms. Most of them do not involve water, but the purpose of all of them is identification. All right, now, that is established by the first baptism. You know what the first baptism was? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2 says, "The children of Israel, when they passed through on dry ground through the Red Sea, they were baptized unto Moses." Now, the only ones that got wet were those that died and went to hell. Pharaoh and his army. They got immersed in water and they went to hell. But those that walked across on dry ground, they were baptized unto Moses. In other words, what does that mean? It means they were identified with the faith of God's appointed deliverer. And Moses is a picture of Jesus Christ, of course. But it's identification. That's what baptism, and without taking the time right now to study, if you study that thing in your Bible, you'll find that's what baptism really is all about. It's identification. Okay? Now, Christ was baptized into humanity. He became identified with sinners in that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8 says. Now, he was not a sinner, but he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh in order that he might go to the cross and die for sin. He was baptized into humanity that he might be baptized into the suffering that you and I deserve for our sins. After he was baptized with water, he said in Luke 12, verse 50, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I'm straitened till it be accomplished." What was he talking about? He's talking about the cross. On the cross, he was completely identified with us. And God was pouring out his wrath on our sins. When we trust Christ as Savior, we are baptized. The moment
we trust Jesus Christ for our salvation, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. And what that brings is a complete identification with Jesus Christ. This is something water cannot do. Water baptism cannot put you in Christ. That's impossible. Water baptism is, it could be an identification of something you believe, identifies you with certain doctrine you might believe, but the baptism by the Spirit of God into Christ, that's a saving baptism. And people who wrongly teach that salvation is by water baptism do so because they read water into a baptism that's not talking about water baptism. Now look in Romans 6, and we'll try to finish this up real briefly if we can, but boy, this is so important. Romans chapter 6. Now, I can give you all kind of verses on this. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. So there's a spiritual body of Christ. We're joined to Him by the Holy Spirit when we trust Christ. It's upon salvation. It's a permanent thing. We're baptized into Christ. It's a saving baptism. It has nothing to do with water at all. Romans chapter 6, verse number 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? How could getting in a tank of water put you in the death of Christ? It can't do it. But when you trust Christ and the Spirit joins you to Him and you become identified with Him, when He died, I died. When He was buried, I was buried. When He arose, I arose. Furthermore, if you go into Ephesians, you find out when He ascended, I ascended, and He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and all believers are seated together with Him in heavenly places. A complete identification with the Son of God. Now that's something to rejoice in. Good night. The Bible said, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And we walk in that newness of life now. And one day we're going to be literally raised and get a new glorified body like Christ. But we have that resurrection power in us now. But the Bible talks about how we're dead with Him, buried with Him, risen with Him, ascended with Him, and seated with Him. All of this, it's with Him, see. It's an identification. And by the way, this identification is not permanent. It's not on a trial basis. It's not probationary. It's forever. Philemon said, He departed for a season that thou shouldest receive Him forever. And I was a lost sinner for a season, but now I'm a son of God forever. And God has received me forever. Praise the Lord for that. And God has received us as servants. The Bible says we're now servants of God. We were servants of sin, servants of the devil, but now we're servants of righteousness, we're servants of God, but much more than a servant. The members of the body of Christ have a identification that is absolutely complete. The Bible says we are complete in Him. And so being identified with Christ means, among many other great things, I'll give you three just real quick, and I won't say much about them, but acceptance by God. Hey, the Bible said in Ephesians 1:6 that we are accepted in the Beloved. That's Jesus Christ. God the Father said from heaven concerning God the Son, this is my Beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He couldn't say that about me. He was not well pleased with me. He knew I deserved to die and go to hell. But now that I'm in Christ, He's well pleased with me because I'm accepted in the Beloved. See, God the Father accepts me as a believer the same way He accepts Jesus Christ. Amen. You can't get better than that now. And because of this acceptance, I also have access to God. And there's verses on all of this. The Bible talks about this access we have in Ephesians 2. A complete, full, and free access to God in this adoption. You know, adoption, don't read what you think about that into it. The way the Bible uses the word, it's saying what adoption is in the Bible, it's a position. It's a full placement and position as a son. And so for the Hebrews and other cultures also in ancient times, when a son who was a son of the family, when he became of a certain age, he received that adoption to where he got what was his, you know, he got that inheritance. Romans chapter 8 says in verse 14, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Aramaic, the very intimate term. Jesus prayed to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane and said, Abba, Father. We can come to God the Father the same way Jesus does. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And don't get excited or anything, but it says, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, he's not splitting it. That's what he gets, we get. You understand? He's not going to say, I'm going to give you 5% and you 5%. I'm going to split it all up. No, whatever he inherits, we inherit with him because we are identified with him. Joint heirs with Christ, it says. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. In this earthly life, there'll be some suffering, but there's glory that's coming. And he said, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so we have this acceptance and this access and this adoption, this full placement as a son of God with this great inheritance we have in Christ. Identified with him. Boy, now we need to walk in light of that and live that out in our daily life. But you can't get any more secure than that. Boy, that it's so sad that so many believers don't even realize who they are in Christ, what they have in Christ. And they live in fear. The Bible said we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. We've got the spirit of adoption. I'm accepted. I don't have to work to be accepted by God. I work because I'm accepted by God. I don't have to work to get access to God. I work because I have access. You see what I'm saying? Now, in light of that, surely, if God can receive us that way by amazing grace, don't you think believers ought to be able to receive one another? And I think that's what Paul's getting at with there with Philemon. Hey, if God, he talks throughout his letter, he keeps hinting at some things, and he said it's convenient, Philemon, for you to do this, for you to forgive this man and receive this man, because, hey, you've been forgiven, you've been received. But the Bible says in Romans 14, it talks about him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not the doubtful disputations. And it goes on, it says, God hath received them. And in chapter 15, verse 7, it says, wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. I don't have any more acceptance and access to God than you do if you're saved. We're all members of the same body with the same standing. And if God would give us that, we ought to receive one another and fellowship in that great truth. Well, I'm sure that being hundreds of miles away in the metropolis of Rome, Onesimus thought he had escaped from his master. But he could not escape from his master's master. I guarantee you Philemon had witness to Onesimus. He got away. He said, I don't need that stuff, you know. And he's free. He's out on his own. He thought he got away. But it's no coincidence that Onesimus crossed paths with Paul. God brought that to pass. Sinners don't seek God, but God seeks sinners. And he knows where you are. He knows what your condition of your heart is. And he knows that if you're not saved, you need to be saved. And there's only one way to be saved. It's through Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, who provided this imputation and identification. It's all in the person of Jesus Christ. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ for many reasons. Obviously, a main one is that we couldn't be saved without it. The Bible said he was raised for our justification. The gospel is that Christ died, was buried, and rose again. That's a finished work. Have you received Christ? He's willing to receive you. Have you received him? Let's stand together, head bowed.